Dear God, Lord, we thank you for this morning and for this moment. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. Man does not live on bread alone, but we need nourishment from your mouth, God, from your word. So teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it is a joy to be opening up God's word with you this morning. And we are going to take a brief hiatus from our journey through Genesis. Don't worry, we'll be back in a few weeks to discuss the mighty hunter Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel and the call of Abraham. But I feel prompted this week to teach on a topic. It's not very Mother's Day-ish, but I think it's relevant to many of us at the moment. I've titled today's reflection, How to Thrive in Hardship. And I hope that God might use it to minister to our hearts and to equip us as God's people. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the New Testament, the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you verses 12 through 30. And since it's a big old chunk of text, I am going to not put it up on the screen, but just let it kind of wash over you. So we're dropping into the middle of this letter where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to friends and fellow believers in the Greek city of Philippi. And as he pens these words, he's confined and awaiting trial in a Roman prison cell. And death, it just lurks at the door, but he takes his time to pen these words to a beloved faith community. And this is what he writes. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is eager, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So that's a big, long chunk of text. But our question today is simple. How do we thrive in hardship? And if I'm honest, I've always struggled with this particular passage because Paul comes off at once as excessively cheery and also deeply fatalistic. And full disclosure, I've never woken up and said, you know what? If today is the ticket, the day my ticket gets punched and I leave this earth, woohoo, dying would be a gain. And I'm just not there yet. And I don't think it's a fear thing. It has more to do with, I think, my age and stage in life versus the fervency of my faith. I still see myself as a fairly young dad, and I love my wife and my family, and I want to see my kids grow to maturity and start families of their own. I want Brianna and I to grow old and wrinkly together, and I don't want to miss out on all those slow days on park benches or playing puzzles or playing cards in our waning years. Those are gifts that I would be disappointed to miss out on, even if they are, in the grand scheme of things, lesser glories. I still would like to experience them if God would so allow. But I don't think we have to feel what Paul feels in order to learn something about how to thrive in hardship. The Holy Spirit uses the long-suffering apostle to chart a way for us to navigate seasons of difficulty with the sense of purpose and confidence and even joy. As I conceive of it, Paul here in this text is outlining four tasks that will enable us to thrive in the midst of hardship. So I just want to outline those for us today. Task number one is this: allow yourself to grieve. Too often we think that the only way to make it through is to avoid acknowledging how bad or hard or sad things are. We think if we give voice to that reality, we will be crushed beneath its burden. So we ignore, we distract ourselves, we embrace denial, we get caught up in petty fights and fixations. And I know I accused Paul of being just an insufferable optimist, but he's not really. He knows the truth. There's very real tragedies that take place and strike each and every one of us. And there's no reason not to call them what they are. They are tragedies. So you might think that he's just this excessively cheery person, but listen how he describes this very same season of challenge and imprisonment in a different letter to the Corinthians. It's the same situation, but this is how he discusses it in this other letter. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 9. "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Paul's permitting himself to grieve. This is Paul engaging with the Lord and his Christian community as he processes through all the difficult experiences and emotions. He gives voice to the negative feelings and consequences that this rough season has brought about. And he goes on to kind of list every tragedy and grief. And I want us to kind of do the mental exercise. Let's make Paul's list for him. So here's what he says: "This is the grief that I have experienced. Affliction, number one, an unbearable burden that's beyond human strength. Something that has caused me to despair of life itself. Something that has caused me to feel as if every waking moment is a death sentence." He's in prison. He's suffered. He's experienced need. He's endured bitter, just dehumanizing isolation. Doesn't it feel risky to kind of say all of that out loud? Ooh. If you voice it, will it crush us? But Christ counters, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The implication is that those who refuse to mourn are actually cutting themselves off from the possibility of God's comfort. It's only through grappling honestly with hardship that we open ourselves to experience God's tender care and supernatural power. Those who refuse to mourn also cut themselves off from wisdom. Solomon assures us in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow, in this case, is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad." So counterintuitively, the first task for thriving in the midst of hardship is to actually allow ourselves to mourn. In prayerfulness, we bring to God our lists of grief and tragedy, and it's okay to wade into the rawness of our emotions and navigate those feelings with God. Vent what's on your heart to the Lord. But then take all that tumult and sit quietly in his presence and anticipate his comfort, for he is our protector, our defender, our advocate, our avenger. Press ahead, trusting the Lord, putting one foot in front of another, doing the next right thing, because we know that he is with us in our grief, and he will carry us through. So if you want to thrive in hardship, first of all, allow yourself to grieve. But our second task is to discover a redemptive perspective. A few years back, I had the opportunity to read Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. If you don't know that name, he was a famed Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor who was deeply shaped by his experiences in the death camps of Auschwitz. Yet far from being depressing, Frankl's book was actually quite hopeful. And in it, he makes a statement that has stuck with me for years. He says this, "In some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds its meaning." Let me read that to you one more time. "In some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds its meaning." Do you buy that? On the one hand, having a sense of your suffering's meaning or purpose doesn't change its pain or ugliness. But on the other hand, it might actually change how you experience that pain and ugliness. For example, you might not be able to tell from my current physique, but I think of myself as a long-distance runner. Now, heading out the door to get your miles in the cool of the morning or the heat of the day, it can be classified as suffering. In a minor way, it puts your body through pain and trauma, but it doesn't feel like suffering to me because I know its purpose. I'm exercising my heart and my other muscles. I'm burning fat. I'm, more than anything, unleashing stress as I pound the trail, as I enjoy God's beautiful creation. I'm resetting my biochemistry and hopefully extending my years of fruitful relationship and mission as I keep this body of mine somewhat healthy. And now, yes, running 3 to 5 miles hurts me as much as it hurts you, but somehow it has ceased to be suffering for me. It's actually a gift and a joy. Now, that feels like a fickle, very low-stakes example, but Frankl says that even his experience of the evils of Auschwitz began to change fundamentally when he viewed his suffering through the lens, for him, of sacrifice. It offered what he describes as a redemptive perspective on his suffering. And I think the Apostle Paul is teaching us a similar lesson. To find a redemptive perspective, you have to kind of create two mental lists instead of just the one. Yes, we grieve, we voice all of the difficulty and hardship of our situation to the Lord, but there's also a second list that we must make. And in that second list, we articulate and reflect on all the benefits of a given tragedy. And oddly enough, there are always benefits. Let's see if we can discern what Paul's second list is from our text. So here are the blessings that Paul has discovered in the midst of his hardship. Verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It's not because of my misbehavior or my wickedness. It's because of Christ. Most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord because they've seen my courageous and costly witness, and they're now much more bold to speak God's word without fear. Verse 14. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Verses 22 and 25, every additional day I have on this planet means fruitful labor for me and the opportunity to see your progress and joy in the faith. What's more, he sees that I get to participate in the life and story of Jesus, suffering like him for the sake of another, to suffer for his sake, so that more and more men and women and children might find life and rescue in him. And that's just what he said to the Philippians. In that Corinthians passage where he's so low, he also adds, this has made us rely not on ourselves, but on God. You notice what's happened there? Paul has begun to thrive. There's a fearlessness and a confidence, even a joy that he is experiencing in the midst of his suffering. And it's not because the ugliness and pain of his circumstances have been diminished, but because he has found meaning through a redemptive perspective on his suffering. Remember what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes? He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. That does not mean that every season of life is beautiful, but that there is some beauty or blessing hidden within every season. The question is, will we find it? Will we make both lists and not just the one when we encounter hardship? Will we discover that redemptive perspective in the midst of our suffering? So we allow ourselves to grieve. We discover a redemptive perspective. And then number three, we anchor our hope in the character of God. Paul's best line in this whole passage comes in verse 21. For me to live is Christ. Literally, he's saying in the Greek, life is Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, is the source and fountain of life. And he's anchored his hope there in that aspect of God's character. And it holds true for Paul, whether he's walking on this earth or he's departing from it. That's why he can say death is gain, because not even death can separate him or any of us who believe in Jesus from Jesus, our life giver. Jesus is life. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, we rely on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Christ is life. He raises the dead. He is our deliverer. Rely on him. He's anchoring his hope in the character of God. There's another promise that we hear from Paul that we return to over and over again in times of hardship. It's Romans 8:28 and a little bit after. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What do we see here? What do we discern about God's character that can give us something solid to anchor into in times of difficulty and trial? It's that God is for us, and he loves us, and he will give us everything. And that's most significantly, God works all things, even ugly things, together for good. We need to hear that. It's awesome and amazing. But there's something there that we often miss here. We get muddy in our thinking on this point. So let me clarify exactly what Paul just said. He says, take heart and remember that God gives the trials in your life purpose. He's not saying that the trials are there on purpose. Do you hear the difference? Do you understand the distinction? I have friends that have said to me, God must have some reason for this cancer, some reason for this job loss, some reason for this global conflict or this relational betrayal or this tragic accident. Because otherwise, there's no explanation for why something like this would happen. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's not God's will to see a body destroy itself or a marriage to explode. It's not God's heart for the innocent to suffer. God is not glorified by violence, strife, or pain. Don't blame God for every hardship. His ways are mysterious. They're not malicious. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Nobody being tested should say that God is testing me, for God cannot be tested by evil, and he himself tests nobody. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It is not God who puts us through the wringer. We've been studying Genesis. We know that we live in a broken world vandalized by human self-centeredness and rebellion, that every day suffers from the ravages of the curse that we helped unleash. And much of the pain we experience is the consequence of our free will and decision-making. And the rest can be chalked up to the reality of evil and the fact that we have an enemy that is hell-bent on killing, stealing, and destroying. And it might sound strange to our ears, a little hard to process, but I think many believers would rather see God as the source and sender of calamity than to risk the thought that he might not be in control. But Paul says, anchor your hope in God. He is in control. You don't have to be afraid, but don't blame him for the storm. sure, in his sovereignty, he has allowed it to happen, but its origin is not in him. And while God does not always stop the storms of this broken world, he does promise to always meet us in the midst of them. He will walk out to us on the water. He will get into our waterlogged boat. And if we let him, he will grab hold of the wheel and he will get us, he'll navigate us to safe harbor. That's what it means when Paul says that God works all things together for good. In the face of death, he speaks life. Among the ashes, he causes beauty to sprout and to grow. After all, that's what he's come to do, to make all things new and to put an end to our storms once and for all. And that's exactly what he's in the process of doing right now, even in the midst of whatever hardship you're facing. That's why we call him Savior. But in the meantime, we must choose to trust him. We must place our life in his hands, and we must anchor our hope in his character. To live is Christ. Christ is life. No matter what's going on around you, he loves you, he's for you, and he's sure. Anchor your hope in him. So what are our three tasks so far? Allow yourself to grieve. Discover a redemptive perspective. Anchor your hope in God's character. And the last thing is incredibly practical. Invest in a praying community. Paul says this in verses 18 and 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. In the parallel passage in Corinthians, he says, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. We grieve, we discover the redemptive perspective, we anchor our hope in God's character, and then we find a community that is actually praying for us in our need, in our desperation. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I don't remember what it's in the ESV, but that's how it's memorized in my head, is the old King James. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You think in the Gospels, that whole thing, ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you. That comes in the context of not even praying for yourself, but praying for someone else who is in need that is at your door. Remember the story of the paralytic who can't get himself to Jesus. So his four friends bear him up and take him to the feet of Jesus. The other vital ingredient for us thriving in hardship is to have people praying for us. Thoughts and prayers. The prayers part is not just an encouragement, a happy thing. It is literally coming before the throne of grace and asking God to act. And God invites us to ask, and he responds when we do. So allow yourself to grieve. Discover that redemptive perspective by making your second list. Anchor your hope, not in happy thoughts, but in God's character. And find people that you can pray for and that can pray for you. And if we do that, it won't necessarily get any easier, but we will thrive. We will flourish. We will find joy and life, even in the midst of pain, so that we, like Paul, can stand in prison and say, you know what? Christ is life, no matter what's going on around me. Amen? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear God, Lord, we thank you just for your practical help. God, so often we get overwhelmed by our circumstances. We get lost in the dark, and I thank you that you don't leave us there, but rather your word teaches us in your way. You give us supernatural power, both because of the prayers of our brothers and sisters and because of the Spirit of God that is in us, to find joy and life and confidence and even a lightness in the midst of hardship. And it doesn't mean that we don't grieve and we don't call evil evil and our hearts don't break for what's going on, but we're uplifted by Christ who is life. And God, I pray for anyone here today who is low, that is suffering, that is grieving, that you might be life in this moment for them. May we, as their spiritual brothers and sisters, lift them up to you and invite you to act. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.